but also of other comments I made a couple of weeks ago, in which for the survey of chapters 2 through 6, I would very much like you to consider the aspects of Daniel's character. As you notice something, write it down. Something about who he is as a believer, a one or two word description. We're going to compile a list of traits found in this man. And we will, Lord willing, discuss it as we get to chapter 6, and we can compare notes on what we found, and some of you might find things that others have not, and certainly you'll find some I have not, which is fine. I think wisdom is found in the counsel of many, Scripture says, so we will look for some of those traits that reflect the character, the nature of Daniel, and his relationship with God, because what this book is primarily about, as I review it and re-review it, is relationship. And in its essence, it has to do with relationship with God. It doesn't get much more simple and basic than that. And yet, even the most simple things can be very deep and very profound. Because we come into the kingdom, Jesus said, with faith as a child, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? And yet, some of us have been saved 20, 30 years, and we're still learning. So while it may be simple, what did they say about the game of chess? 5 minutes to learn, a lifetime to master. And yet the word is very much like that. Because the faith that we learn about takes a lifetime of walking with the Lord to master. Daniel seems to have been given a gift, as we read about earlier in chapter 1. He's actually been given several gifts, and they manifest themselves quite dramatically in the first half of the book. And I'd like us to take a look at those as we finish chapter 6. Okay, as you will recall, I assume, was there anybody not here last week? Okay. Would you be so kind, sir? Yourself and whoever else raised their hand. I think Terry raised their hand. One in back. We missed one more back there. Okay. Actually, this is all cleverly disguised as an exercise for Rick to keep him moving. Did you have your hand up? Would you like them? Okay. This is a graphical representation of the contents of chapter 2. And I've added some years to this little graphic, starting with 605 B.C. What does 605 B.C. represent?
First siege.
That's right, the first siege. By who of what? I'm sorry? By Babylon of Jerusalem. Very good. Okay. We spent the introduction week 3 weeks ago talking about that. 605 B.C. was the first siege of Jerusalem. If you will recall this chart, Israel's division, sin, and captivity, at the very bottom you see 605, 597, and 586. And then under that it says the three sieges of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And in that first siege, Daniel went to Babylon, 1,000 miles to the east. In the second siege, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. And in the third siege, in 586 B.C., many Jews were killed, many more were deported, and the temple was destroyed major date in Jewish history, a grievous thing. And then Scripture records the rebuilding of the temple later on in Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah. The rebuilding of that temple, and that temple was added to later on by Herod, and that is the temple in which Jesus walked. Okay. That wasn't Solomon's temple. That one was destroyed in 586 BC. It was the smaller temple built later and added onto by Herod. Okay, so 605 BC, the rise of the Babylonian Empire as they overthrow Egypt. Here comes Babylon. And Babylon is in power, and the story we have been following covers the age, which starts in 605. What is that age called again? The time of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles. Oops. Can't remember if it's verse 25 or 26. I'm going to say 26, but Luke. Someone wants to correct me and let me know if that should say verse 25 instead. 25, I figured. Just want to see who's paying attention. Why does it matter, 605 BC? Why does the time of the Gentiles matter? Because Jesus said so, and Paul also refers to it as a gating item, as something for the church to understand. He called it, in fact, in Romans 11:25. What did Paul call this? A mystery. A mystery. The word mystery is only used maybe a half dozen times in all of the Bible, and it's all in the New Testament. And something to be revealed. And Paul reveals a number of mysteries. One of them is found in Romans 11:25. Dealing with the times of the Gentiles and the church's attitude towards Israel. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a good comment for Daniel 10. But tonight, let's just continue. Where did I leave off? I would like to back up anyway to verse 30. We're in Daniel chapter 2. And we have discussed some cross-references last week from verse 27. I gave you Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, the right attitude for Daniel to have. He was not boasting in himself. He took no glory for himself. You remember that from last week? Gave all the glory to God. Daniel, can you interpret? What did he say? Nope. But I know somebody who can. In verse 29, I gave you cross-reference of Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. Basically, God saying, hey, there is no other God but me. Why don't you realize that? Excellent. I was very blessed by those cross-references in my own study, so I share those with you. Verse 30, Daniel is speaking. I know this is backtracking a bit from last week, but just to give us a running start at this week. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that's what this graphic I've handed out to you is supposed to represent. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. What do you suppose the king was doing as Daniel was speaking? Intently. I think that's the key word. He was all ears. just the fact that somebody can come in and tell him his dream, much less its interpretation. It's already been explained to the king that this is impossible, and here comes a 19-year-old in front of him to explain it to him. And not in iffy terms either. I'd say he's listening very intently. Okay, its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It's important to note, it's very important to note, a couple of things from this verse. And we will repeat it because the interpretation includes it. But verse 34, the stone was first described as being what? Cut without the use of hands. How would that be done? What does that mean? It means that it was done supernaturally. This is no ordinary stone. We know it as the stone which the builders rejected, becoming the chief cornerstone. Without hands. It wasn't accomplished by men. And it struck the statue on its head, on his feet. That's important. And it crushed them. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Interesting, it struck the statue on the feet, and yet it crushed everything. Normally, when something falls on an object, it crushes what it falls on. But here, it fell on the feet, and it crushed everything. And it didn't just break it. It pulverized it to the point where it blew away. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Understand this because it will be a key for you if you do a study of Revelation. Not a trace was found. You get to Daniel 10 and 12, you probably have about 300 cross-references in those chapters. It gets very prophetically significant, let's call it that. Not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What do these parts of the statue represent? Iron and clay and bronze and silver, gold? What's the better word that I'm looking for? You're supposed to be able to read my mind by now. What's that? What's another word for the empires? Kingdoms. Kingdoms is the word used in this book, and I'd like to stick with that. Kingdoms. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. Before the Daniel time frame, before the 605 BC beginning, was Egypt. Egypt was a world power for many years. But then we went to Babylon, when the beginning of the age of the time of the Gentiles was in. This is the judgment of the time of the Gentiles, the dominions of men. In 605 BC, world supremacy was taken from the Jewish people, and it was given to the Gentile nations who have lorded it over them ever since. Why these four kingdoms? I'm ahead of myself, but I do that a lot. So why these four kingdoms? What do you observe about these four kingdoms? Or is it too early for me to answer that? Have you know that?
It was surrounding Israel.
They all controlled Jerusalem.
They all controlled Jerusalem. I will add just a few words to that, Peter. Good. In Bible times. During the Bible times, they all controlled Jerusalem. The part that we are about to, that we just talked about, iron and clay, that's the part that's controlling Jerusalem today. I'll explain more as we go on. So the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. He didn't say, I think. He didn't say, maybe. This is it. Stating something with certainty is in itself very impressive, especially when it's something that's just impossible to know. But he didn't waver in the slightest. Nothing in his words conveyed uncertainty or wavering at all. So the Lord had revealed it to him as we read at the beginning of this chapter. Daniel praises God for it in verse 19 of this chapter. And what is Daniel's job to do? Is it Daniel's job to interpret the dream?
Actually, it's Daniel's job to convey the message.
Daniel's job to convey the message. The work has been done for him. God gave him the interpretation, and Daniel's job was to deliver the message. I always like to use the vision of a pitcher. If you have a clay pitcher, best thing that pitcher can do if it wants to serve the master is to deliver the liquid, whatever it is, from point A to point B. Don't lose any. Don't add any flavor to it. Don't lose any, and don't subtract from it. Don't add to it. Don't alter it in any way. Daniel is delivering the message. Yes, sir. Don't know. It doesn't tell you whether he had it over. I mean, do you think the Lord had it on a closed loop rerun system going?
No, it just says dream
four. Well, there's parts to it. There are parts to it. He sees this, and then he sees that, and then it comes this. I mean, it's several things in one. There are several parts to it. Maybe it's all being told as one story, but here comes this stone. I mean, it's focusing first on the head of gold, then on the chest of silver, then the bronze. It's focusing on different things and the movement of this stone without hands. It appears and it smashes the statue and it grows. I think it's easy to see that it could be several parts all running together, forming one cohesive picture. But in the Hebrew for the in verse 1, I wasn't going to go into all this level of detail, but the his spirit was troubled, it says in verse 1. The Hebrew word there says that it was, literally it means beating on him. It was just pounding on him. I think he sat up in bed, bolt upright kind of a thing, maybe woke up in a cold sweat. It's an unusual word. It wasn't simply troubled. That's how they've translated it, but it was... He knew something very special had happened. And to say that sleep left him, I'd say he woke up in a cold sweat. That's not the kind of thing that you easily fall back asleep from. I think he desperately wanted to know. He was frightened by it and responded with rage when his best wise men couldn't help him. So it just heightened his frustration because he was not only terribly troubled, but then his wise men, quote, offered him no relief. And then a miracle of miracles, a 19-year-old from the captives comes in and says, here's your dream and here's its interpretation. I mean, he's beyond astonished. It's an amazing series of circumstances.
think the stone being cut out without hands tells him that there's nothing he can do about it.
I think there's several. I think he got to that point after he realized that there's the chest and arms of silver. He said, well, wait a minute, that's not me.
That's like what we're trying to do with Israel. You know, we're kicking around a stone and we're going to get hurt.
He does realize, at the very least, Alice, that there is a progression of kingdoms, and that he will realize when this is all over that he's not in control of much anything. This book should show us very clearly who's in control. So there are several themes to this book. One, first of all, God is in control. And if you ever had any doubts, reread the book, because God is in control. There's nothing that is going to happen for which God doesn't already know about it and have it completely under control. You can't surprise God. The enemy, the devil's not going to be able to devise a plan that God says, I didn't think of that. Gee, what am I going to do?
But the mentality of the average man is that he's in control.
Sure.
And when you're not in control, you're in a real hard place.
That's why the walk, I mean, you know, you meet the Lord and you're saved in an instant when you confess. But learning to walk means very simple. All you have to do is die. It takes a lifetime to realize and learn how to die to self. That's what this is all about, dying to self. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I mean, if we really understood Galatians 2:20, we'd stop the struggle a whole lot earlier. But, I mean, I think Nebuchadnezzar is being shown an immense measure of God's grace. He deals with Nebuchadnezzar like few of any other in history. A very clear pouring out of who he is. It's an astonishing display of the grace, mercy, and wisdom of God. And there's no other place in Scripture that I see it so elaborately played out. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. I notice mine says we. I'm not sure who else is there with him unless he's seeing manifestations of the Holy Spirit standing next to him. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there with him. It doesn't say so. But boy, that's what I mean. It could be the Holy Spirit next to him. It could be the others. But I do note, I see it, that it says we. And I'm not sure why. But that was the dream. If you're not astonished enough by the fact that I know what your dream was, now I'm going to tell you what it all means, which is amazing. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Does Nebuchadnezzar have strength? Yes, sir. He's the king of the world at this point. He is the dominant world power, the only superpower. And he's getting much glory for it. But how did he get all that? What's the key word in the verse?
Given.
You wouldn't have it if God hadn't given it to you. God is in control. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. And has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. I deliberately exaggerated the words so that we can see. This is a given. This is something that he has caused. There is nothing without God's purpose that is taking place. The world plan has not gotten ahead of the Lord. You are the head of gold. I'm not sure if Nebuchadnezzar is still listening, because after verse, I'll tell you why I say that in a few minutes. After verse 38, he is so enthralled with what he's heard that we get to the next chapter and you'll see his reaction. Verse 39, and after you there will be arise another kingdom inferior to you. So I was wondering if he was troubled by the fact that there was going to be another kingdom coming after his. You know, it's kind of a little scary to think that the kingdom you see in front of you is just a temporary, and it's going to be replaced, and that one's going to be replaced, and the next one's going to be replaced. It gives you a feeling of a chaotic situation in the world. We believe, as we sit here in these United States, we've been here for hundreds of years, we're just going to continue for another 500 years. But historically, that's not the way things have played out. I mean, we go chinka, 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 chinka from one to the other. A few hundred years here versus there. Kingdoms come and go. Why do kingdoms come and go? None of them that get it right, he says. What does get it right mean?
They don't acknowledge
there is only one way to have a kingdom that will not perish. The only way that's going to happen is when the Lord returns, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. But there has been no nation, no kingdom that has arisen that has known how to serve God with all their heart and soul, mind and strength, except God's kingdom. So, okay, you are the kingdom of gold. After you, there will be arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So these are describing various ages. The second kingdom, as you can see, is commonly interpreted by Bible scholars that in 539 B.C., the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, as we will study later in the book of Daniel, because Daniel was alive for that transition of power to the next kingdom. And then the kingdom that comes after that is bronze. And we can see on the chart that I've given you that that would be Greece. And who is the primary player in that kingdom? Anybody remember? Right, Alexander the Great. Yes, I think I'll reserve all these notes for later in the book. I think I commented last week that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are very frequently studied together, but I think I'm going to save a lot of my notes until chapter 7, when we can discuss this in greater detail. Chapter 2 is the physical representation of this, of these kingdoms, and taking form in silver and gold and bronze and in clay and iron and etc. It's a physical representation. When we get to chapter 7, it's the same story viewed from a spiritual perspective. It's very much, for those of you who study Revelation, it's very much like Revelation 17 and 18. One's the physical Babylon, one's the spiritual Babylon. I believe everything in the physical has a spiritual representation. So, verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. That fourth kingdom that we've just read about, that's the legs. The legs are of iron, strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. The Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, it was like iron. And yet these are called inferior. Certainly silver is inferior to gold. And bronze is inferior to silver, and iron is inferior to bronze in terms of value. These kingdoms I think there's no degrees of being lost. They were all lost, and none of them knew God. None of them followed the principles of God. And yet they were all persecutors of Israel. They all lorded, you know, they all took control of Jerusalem and the Jewish people over the centuries. The iron is reused to signify Rome because it did crush every other army that it met. The mighty Roman legions, when they marched, it was said that the sound of their armor, the sound of their chariots was so loud that the approaching armies would scatter before they could even engage in battle. They would march in formation. The Romans are known for, among other things, their military strategies, some of which they actually got from Greece. They observed a lot of what went on in Greece, and they learned a lot from their former enemy. And they were able to overcome them. I just want to read a little bit to you. The Fourth Kingdom, Rome. The Roman Empire started from the city of Rome and grew in power and scope beginning in the 6th century B.C. By the 1st century B.C., the whole Mediterranean Sea was under Roman control. The strength of the Roman Empire and its legions brought an end to the Greek Empire and the city of Carthage, which was across the Mediterranean in modern-day Tunisia. The Romans were known for their efficiency and logistics in battle, and the sound of their approaching legions would send their enemies' armies to flight. At one point, the Roman Empire extended in the east as far as the Euphrates River. That is this picture that we have of Rome. I just wanted to point out a couple more things about Rome because it will come in handy. Roman influences on our lives today. Government structure. It was called the Roman Republic. You know, the United States is a republic. It's not a democracy. It's called a republic, and there's a difference. Rome developed a constitution. They had a Senate with representation. They defined and initiated the separation of powers. The whole concept of separation of powers was originated with Rome. Their military organization and their methods of enforcement, systems of commerce, and they developed and further defined the modern calendar that we use. Many influences by Rome on commerce, on legislation, on matters that affected people's daily lives. Rome had it under control. They dominated the world, and they highly regulated. They really systematized life for the average citizen in their kingdom. They had rules of engagement, such that when Paul claimed, I mean, here he is all the way in Jerusalem. When he claimed Roman citizenship, why did that matter? Mattered because certain rights were well known by everyone. That if you're a Roman citizen, whoa, better not touch him. Due process of law was his right. Rome had set up elaborate legal systems and ways for people to conduct their daily lives and conduct commerce. So Rome was the dominant empire, and their forms of government are copied here in the United States pretty completely. I've simplified about 3 pages of notes into a few minutes of comments. I'm trying to keep it moving. I could tell you all the other kingdoms and what all their influences were as well. I've read lots of fascinating stuff, but I will spare you that. So verse 40 says, it will crush and break all these in pieces. It will dominate the prior kingdoms, pretty much wipe out all traces of their reign, and Rome will prevail for hundreds of years. So Rome lasted significantly longer than prior kingdoms did. And even at the bottom of your chart, where it says 476 AD, That was just the fall of the Western kingdom. As it turns out, I'll see if I can keep this to just a minute. As it comes about in 476, the kingdom of Rome split to an Eastern and a Western division. And when the Western division in Rome, based in Rome, fell, it fell in 476 A.D., the Eastern part, with its capital in Constantinople, had its empire last for another 1,000 years. What's that?
Like 1,400.
Yeah, 1,400. So, which is another 1,000 years after the fall of the Western Empire. So Rome lasted quite a long time. It had a lot of stability, checks and balances, and a good structure, but they didn't know God. Verse 41, "And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." Now, in my mind, this is almost like a fifth division of the statue. Unlike Daniel dividing the dream, some of how to interpret Daniel is subject of debate by many Bible scholars. So I will say I'm giving you my definition, the way I've studied it and understand it. I am certainly not infallible, but I tried to bounce it off of scriptures and revelation, and we'll see what if it holds up the way I explain it. "And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay." The iron is hard and the clay is soft. Now, since we're speaking of kingdoms, what would you guess that the hard and soft represents? What's a hard kingdom and what would be a soft kingdom? Yeah, a dictatorship. And what would a soft kingdom then be, Tom? Okay, I asked for that, didn't I? Okay, it's just the opposite. Terrific. So you have strong kingdoms and weak kingdoms. In this world today, you have nations that are called superpowers, and those that we referred to at the other end of the spectrum as third world countries, they don't even have an army, or if they do, it's not of any threat to anyone. So there will be strong kingdoms at the end of this Roman period, and there will be weak kingdoms, but they'll be mixed together. What do we call that today? Well, you could call it the United Nations. But there's only 10 toes, so I have a problem there. But I believe it's an alliance, as we will see, between strong nations and weak nations, and I will give you that in just a minute. Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle or weak." So, let's see. How about if I have you hold that thought? There will be 10 toes. Some of them kingdom will be strong and part of it will be weak. That's the last kingdom. Coming after the Roman kingdom legs, we're down at the feet now. And this is the part of the dream and the part of the statue that what? That gets crushed by the stone cut without hands. Excuse me. Meaning that it's when this kingdom is in power that the kingdom Jesus' return will crush and judge. So if you will turn to I can't even read my own handwriting. Revelation 17, and we'll take a look at a verse in Revelation 17. I could spend hours in Revelation cross-referencing Daniel, but I'm only trying to bring one point out. And Revelation 17, we'll just look at one verse. It's verse 12. We're talking about the ten toes in that last kingdom. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They have power for 1 hour. I don't think that means 60 minutes. I think in Revelation, 1 hour means they have power for a short time. They are not powerful in themselves. They are given power. Even in Revelation, God is still the one giving and granting authority. There is no authority except that which is of God. We read that last week. So here are ten kings, which I cross-reference to this chapter 2 in Daniel. And I'm not going to read it, but I'd like you to cross-reference for yourself Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. The vision of the beast coming up out of the sea. The advent of the Antichrist, and he gathers power around him from these ten toes. But they have authority, and they turn over all of their authority to the Antichrist. We'll discuss this in more detail, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 7, but I wanted to at least lay a foundation this week. I hope I'm not confusing anyone here. Verse 43, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." I've read numbers of cross-references on this, but there are kingdoms with great power and kingdoms that are weak. They may have a lot of cultural differences, but in the end times there will be an alliance of ten nations that comes together to form a world power to rule over the world. Maybe we call it one world order. We certainly will see. If we're here for that, I don't know. I'm not going to get into rapture timing tonight, but there's going to be this kingdom in the last days with ten kings giving their power to the Antichrist. Some are strong, some are weak. And verse 44, "And in the days of those kings," it's important to note this verse, "in the days of those kings," where did the stone hit the statue? In the days of those kings. The ten toes season of these kingdoms. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That is the stone cut without hands. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." We don't have to have a time chart anymore. We won't need to keep chronologies anymore. Forever. Something for us that just kind of boggles the mind, you know, it doesn't compute. The Lord has impressed me numbers of times that time was a phenomenon created for you and me to help make sense of this experience we call life. But you cannot use past, present, and future when you're talking about God. God wasn't and won't be. He is. Before Abraham was, I am. You can't conjugate God. You can't say was, or will be, or is. He just is. So time doesn't exist where God is. And that's very hard for us to understand. And so forever is just forever, because God dwells in eternity and we will dwell in eternity with Him. We have a hard time conceiving of the infinite and the forever, but that's our God. He's beyond our understanding, but He's let us know Him through love. And that's the most wonderful language there is. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Not only is the interpretation correct, but the dream that you saw is factual. And its interpretation is trustworthy. Astonishing. Amazing. I'm certain that the king's jaw by this point was dropped. And everyone standing in the king's court, I'm sure the king brought everybody in. Somebody was going to actually tell the king his dream and explain it. And I believe the court was packed to hear what every word Daniel said. And they were astonished. And to your point, Alice, I wondered how he considered all of these kingdoms to come after him, and one that would last forever. I mean, if someone were to tell me the future, I would probably, of course, be astonished. But sometimes when we look at the enormity of, you ever look up at the sky at night and see 10 billion stars, how does it make you feel? Pretty tiny. When you start thinking about eternity, I feel like a grain of sand on the seashore by comparison. But you know, our God is great and has caused us to be in fellowship with Him. That's so astonishing. It's so amazing. There's no words for it. Before I finish this chapter, I wanted to comment something that I wrote down. I wrote this comment down because it occurred to me one night. Just as this dream interpretation provided proof to Nebuchadnezzar that there is a true God, the rest of the book of Daniel provides proof to everyone of the evidence of God. Even foretelling the month and the year of Messiah's death, 539 years before Jesus was even born. We haven't got to that part of it yet, but as you study Bible prophecy and you study history, you see that, yes, this was a case of evidence to Nebuchadnezzar in this one instance, but the rest of this book, it should, just as Daniel's interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar was proof of the one true God, the rest of this book is proof to everybody for all the age until the Lord returns of the one true God. So I just think it's an amazing revelation of God's grace. You know, if God limited Himself to the things He had to do, what would He do? God is all sufficient. Aren't we glad that God doesn't only do the things He has to do? Aren't we glad that God is love? Because God is motivated by love. His love and our love. If you want to talk God's language, speak love. Because that's what God really wants. He doesn't need all of the events in this world. What He wants is, do we love Him? Do we love each other? That's the language He's looking for. It's an amazingly simple answer. But this book is proof of His existence and the fact that He is totally in control. He's told you the end from the beginning. I can tell you the beginning from the end. want to see who's paying attention now, if that's all. You know, he can tell you the end from the beginning. I mean, he knows already the end of all things. It's all under his care. And when we fear, I don't care what the circumstance is, when we fear, what are we saying? I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I fear from time to time. That we don't trust God. And maybe he, what? We have doubt that what? That he really is in control. I revisit that thought from time to time, when which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his lifespan? I mean, nobody on their deathbed has ever said, gee, I wish I'd worried more. It would have helped so much. But I'll say this, now is the time to be sure of God's love for you. Now is the time to be built up on your most holy faith. Now is the time. This is going to sound like a very strange segue, but I was walking in the park yesterday, and there are 10 million squirrels stowing away acorns for the winter. Now is the time to prepare, because a day is coming when no man can prepare. What did Jesus say? We must work the works of the Father while there's yet light, for an hour is coming when no man can work. Today's the day to be built up on your most holy faith, yet closer to the Lord than you ever have before. I challenge you to deepen your walk, sharpen the edge of your sword, be certain you know where your armor is, and use it. Because a day is coming when no one will be able to, you'll be able to say, where did I leave my Bible? By then you will have to be the Bible. It has to be in here. Walk by faith, not by sight. Okay. Verse 46. I throw in the sermons for no extra charge here. Verse 46. I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone else. And oh, one other thing which I wanted to repeat. Some of you have heard me say it before, but can't help it. It's good, and I think it's worth repeating. Faith comes by
hearing.
And hearing by the Word of God. So someone, preacher, gets up and starts reading to you the Word. Faith comes that way. People get saved. When you study the Word, I encourage you to read it out loud. Even if you're by yourself, why would I want to read it out loud? I can read it. Read it out loud. Why? Faith still comes by hearing. Even if it's your own voice. Faith comes by hearing. It didn't say by hearing someone else. It didn't say by listening to it on the CD or listening to it on TV or listening to it on Sunday morning. It comes whenever you read the Word of God. It is powerful. It's living and it's powerful. And it will feed you. It will correct and reprove and instruct and inspire you. Even if it's your own voice. And someone in the next room overhearing you, it'll touch them too. The Word of God won't return to him void without accomplishing, it says in Isaiah, what he purposed and prospering in the thing for which he sent it. His Word is just that powerful. It will change the courses of men's lives. It will bring down kingdoms and raise up kingdoms. That Word is your best hope. My best hope. Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am.
That verse 43 really got to me. In that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another. Intermarriage and how tolerant we're trying to be. We bend over backwards to evolve and we still can't get it right. And that makes us weak. God separated at the Tower of Babel. God separated men because they became too strong, and Abraham wanted them to depend on him. And now we're so self-sufficient, and we think people are traveling all over the world and intermarrying and all of that.
And yet in this midst of this intermarriage, what we have is the strong intermarrying with the weak. So you have some, America has influenced, as you read Revelation 17, which I've tried to stay away from really in large part tonight, American influence is very strong around the world. We have influenced many countries. We are the last great superpower, and we have influenced many countries. Now we have the internet, and ideas are shared around the world in a matter of minutes. But we are fading, aren't we? Grass wither, the flower fades. The only thing that abides forever is God's word. We are becoming inferior. Why? Because the value of a nation is only based upon its spiritual bank account. And we are morally bankrupt here. Spiritually bereft. 40 years ago, we kicked God out of the classroom. Maybe it's almost 50 years ago. We kicked God out of the classroom. We've abandoned God, and we've been through this discussion. How many abortions are we up to? We passed the 50 million mark. This nation desperately needs 2 Chronicles 7:14 people to pray. If my people, who are called by my name, that's not asking the sinner on the street corner to do it, it's you and me. We need to turn this nation around by prayer. And get enough people fervently, effectually praying, this nation can yet be turned around because God is still on the throne and we are still a free people. But if we become weak and we allow in influences in this country that will pull us down, you take a strong house and you pull out certain key timbers, the things that have made us strong over the last number of centuries. You debase certain key principles that have enabled this republic to stand, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. Well, are we still one nation under God? We've pulled it apart and we've allowed in, we've left open the gate and the enemy is coming in, and we see the consequences.
Well, you seem to be right in that time, Daniel time.
We certainly seem to be. Yep, I think the checklist for Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Timothy 3, we're there. We don't need a further checklist. I think everything that can be checked has been checked. So we are a nation that desperately needs prayers, because without that, we really have no real hope outside of God's plan for us. Because any nation that has survived over the centuries has only survived by its dependence on God. Our strength was written into the core documents of this nation. We've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and now men of no principle are trying to debase and devalue those documents. And if we allow that to continue, we won't stand for anything. We'll fall. Yes, sir. Well, I think everyone needs to answer that question for themselves, in that I wish I knew the scripture reference right offhand about a soldier being entangled in worldly affairs someone could look that up for me. I wish I had knew that off the top of my head. But I would say that it's important to vote. It's vitally important to vote. It's important to do your research so you know who the proper candidates are. But everything that I'm about to say will fall behind prayer. Prayer is first and foremost, I think we all agree, the most important. Because politicians, even if we got in all the best politicians, they're only as good as their moral basis. If they lack that, then all we've done is put a new face in an old seat. You're putting new wine in an old wineskin. And that's a recipe for trouble. So if the Lord leads you into politics, I don't mean you, but if the Lord leads someone into politics, then that's where it should be, you know. But if not, then I think our primary job is to encourage other believers to pray as well. Are you claiming the victory back there? Or I think I had another. Were you about to say that, Pastor? Second. Okay. Why don't you read it for us, Chris? Can you hear? Can we hear you?
No man warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a slave.
2 Timothy 2:4, you might consider reading that verse and see how the Lord interprets it for you. I think it's possible, and I know I can get into an entire side discussion here, but I think it's important at some point to discuss it. How much are we in this world and how much are we of this world? It's difficult to get involved in the things of this world without it ensnaring you. I think that's how 2 Timothy in some translation reads, 2:4. To get ensnared, to get entangled. It's not good for a soldier to be entangled in the things of this world. So I'm not saying no politics. I'm saying understand that you are first and foremost a child of God. And within that kingdom, you and I are soldiers. That's why we have a sword. That's why we have armor. We forget it because the enemy has got us busy with all kinds of stuff and distractions of this world and temptations of this world. And we sometimes lose sight of the fact that we are first and foremost soldiers. And we are in a life and death battle. We see, we know the end. What it looks like, we don't know exactly when, but this nation is right now fighting for its life, its survival. Will we survive? God knows. But as for me and my house, we're going to keep praying every day, fervently, seeking God's best for this country. Do we deserve it? I hate to think what we deserve. If this keeps up, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be owed an apology. But we need to be pressing in every day because if we could see how much our prayers change things, we would never cease praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'd be praying without ceasing much more actively. We just lose sight of that. We just think it's just words. When you pray, it's far more than just words. The weapons of our warfare, Second Corinthians 9, they're not carnal, they're mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you realize that your prayers pulls down strongholds? The Word of God, when you speak the Word of God, it's extremely powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Be careful where you swing that thing. So it's wonderful and amazing. Properly utilized like a scalpel. A knife can bring life, it can bring death. We have to be careful with our words. Life and death, as Scripture says, are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. So we need to be careful in what we say, because a knife can bring life, and a knife can bring death. So we need to bring life to people, encouragement, speak God's word over them. Be less convinced tomorrow than you are today of the things that you see. Faith is the evidence of things. It's the conviction of things not seen. You can speak with certainty over things you don't see because God says so. Then you've got faith in operation. Okay, I didn't intend to go into all of that, but I think it's important to read the Word, read it aloud, let your ears hear it. Memorize one scripture a week. Can you do that? It will change your life. One a week. I know, everybody's got John 11:35 memorized. Jesus wept. I mean, get yourself into a scripture that you can really, you know, speaks to you. Here we go again. You know, you get the word on the page, it's logos. When you read down through a chapter, and the Greek word is logos, so you're reading the word of God, one really stops you and catches your eye and says, wow, that verse is powerful. Really speaks to me. Let me think about it. Let me pray about that one for a while. That word is no longer logos. That word is, come on, let me hear it. Rhema. R-H-E-M. Yeah, so let me write that down so you know it. When the Word of God, when the Spirit quickens something to a believer and it starts speaking to you and you start hearing from the Lord about that particular verse and it inspires you, wow, suddenly you can't sleep, suddenly you just really want to get on your face and pray. It inspires you to action in some form. That's Rhema. And He will show you what to do with that. That's a real blessing, let me tell you. But, okay. I think I've been down every rabbit trail I can find here tonight, but forgive me. So let's turn to our story. We're in verse 46. Daniel has assured him that the dream is true. It's not just a dream. When we wake up from our dreams today, if you can even remember your dream, I remember my dream once every 5 years, I think. But if I do remember my dream, what's my conclusion when I think about it?
It's just a dream.
We say, just a dream. But if you dreamt something and the dream turned out to be exactly true, what would you think? Start paying attention to your dreams, wouldn't you? So, it's astonishing. Your dream is true. That's a phrase you won't see very often in Scripture. So the dream is true. Joseph had such an opportunity before Pharaoh. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. Did Nebuchadnezzar get it?
Yeah, he did then.
He did homage to Daniel. Didn't Daniel just disclaim that he knew anything? He says, look, I'm just a pitcher. What are you thanking me for the wine I'm pouring out? You know, I didn't do anything. I just conveyed it from point A to point B. I told you back, weren't you reading with me in verse 28? It's not me. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Daniel says, I don't think he got it at all. He's worshiping me. He's making off of Paul. Didn't they try to worship Paul and Silas, was it? So the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. What's that word in there, that little word? Smaller. Thank you. He is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. Not the. Little difference. Isn't English such a funny language? Tells you everything, though. Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't get it. Didn't you just have all your wise men here? Did I miss something, Nebuchadnezzar? You had all your wise men. You were about to have them turned into toast. I come in here to tell you that there's a God in heaven who can explain it all to you. Your kingdom is going to pass on. There will be these other kingdoms, and here's the interpretation of it all, and there's going to be a kingdom at the end that will last forever. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. God does it all. He's in control. Oh, thank you, Daniel. Your king, your God's pretty good. I think Daniel is suitably underwhelmed by Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. He just really doesn't quite get it. He's a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Is there another Nebuchadnezzar? Did you find anyone else who was able to be a revealer of mysteries? You got all your 150 wise men here. Were any of them able to do it? He's not A. He's the only one you found, isn't he? Since you have been able to reveal this mystery, you have been able to. He's giving Daniel the credit. You know, you can speak to somebody. They heard every word you said, right? What percentage of what they said did you hear? I mean, it's very difficult to convey. Someone asked me, if I'm a teacher. Well, I'm only a teacher if someone has learned something. Otherwise, I'm just the person up here speaking. But if nobody's learning, then nothing has happened. If Nebuchadnezzar hears what Daniel has to say and doesn't receive it, he hasn't learned anything. He is what I would call a poor student. Many people hear, but few people listen. That's why Jesus called it having ears to hear. You really have to be discerning. Pay careful attention. Most of us don't hear as well as we ought. It's hard for us to stay focused. Some of us were students 20 years ago. Some of us were students 30, 40 years ago. When you get out of the student mindset, it's harder to take good notes. It's harder to pay attention and stay focused. But the ones who listen the most carefully learn the most. They take it to heart. Jesus said to his disciples, "How long have I been with you and you still just don't get it?" I'm sure it was quite frustrating to him. "Haven't you heard a word I said?" So it's important to consider every word of God carefully and to interpret it properly. Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite get it. He offered these incense and offering to him. He says, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Okay, verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So Daniel could have objected to all of this. But I think, you know, someone might ask me, well, why did Daniel allow all of this? As we see later in Daniel chapter 5, the king offered Daniel great rewards for the interpretation of the events of Daniel chapter 5. But Daniel says, "Keep it. I don't need it. I don't want it." But he didn't do that here. I suspect that Daniel perceived this was part of God's plan. God was going to use this promotion for his purposes and for his glory. Joseph also was promoted in the court of Pharaoh, and God used Joseph mightily. I just believe that Daniel, though it doesn't say so, I believe Daniel was a man of great discernment, 19 years old at this point in time. It's quite amazing. Very mature, very deep in his walk, and he heard from the Lord, and he accepted all of these things because I believe Daniel knew in his heart, "Lord, you know, I'm not interested in this, but I will take this because I believe your plan will be served by my promotion here for this, even though it wasn't me. I didn't want the credit for this. I don't want to be rewarded for it. I'm simply doing what you told me to do." And verse 49, we see something else about Daniel. Did he bow? Did he make a speech? There's no word of boasting anywhere in this chapter. Daniel in verse 49 made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So at the beginning of the chapter, what did he do when he came into the king? What did he say to the king? "Don't kill the wise men. I have the interpretation for you. How does saving the wise men help Daniel's interpretation. Understand, he didn't need the wise men to be saved for Daniel to have the interpretation, but he did that anyway. Another measure of the grace of God being poured out through Daniel for Daniel to continue to show the superiority of his God over the Babylonian gods. And now he's not only saved the wise men. Back in verse 24, he interceded for them. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence and I will declare the interpretation to the king. He didn't need to do that. But the child of God is always compassionate, even over those who don't know him. We're not to be kind only to other believers. We're not to show the love of God only to other believers, but it's to all men. So here, he's not only saved the wise men, but he's saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and asking them to be promoted as well into the office of administration over the province of Babylon. And they were, and Daniel was seen as a great right-hand man, just as Joseph was. There's some parallels between the life of Daniel and the life of Joseph in how they were used by the Lord to interpret dreams, be promoted, and then be mightily used by the Lord. It's important to see God's purposes unfold in our lives. And we don't always understand it. We don't always see it as it unfolds. We sometimes wonder, why, Lord? He says, I'm glad you asked, but the answer is going to take you several years to find out. Life has to be lived going forward, but it's often understood looking back. Why did that have to happen? 20 years later, you look back and you say, oh, if that hadn't happened, I never would have, or I probably would have done this instead. Sometimes we learn a lot by looking and considering things that have passed. We can look and learn. Okay. Well, if it's all right with you, instead of starting chapter 3 tonight, I would like to close a minute or two early. Does anyone have something you'd like to share before we close? Sure, please. That's true. First of all, God is the glue that holds any kingdom together. Oh, he can, but he makes it pretty. He doesn't do it well. Years ago, there was a singer named Don Francisco, and one of the lines from one of his songs says that every kingdom that has fallen from within. And so what we are witnessing in our day is internal decay. I've used this cross-reference before. If you give me 1 minute, I'd like to give it to you again. It's a key verse of Scripture. Isaiah 24, verse 20, maybe 21 as well. But it's a key and very important verse for the believer today to understand, because it is the basis upon which judgment in these end days is coming. Isaiah 24 is the Isaiah's view of Revelation. You want to read Revelation in the Old Testament, one place you'll find it is Isaiah 24. Another place is Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 12. But it says in verse 20, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. That about sums up the book of Revelation. But the earth is like a shack, not reinforced. I mean, a shack is not a fort. What is a shack? What does it conjure up in your mind? Just the frailest of structures. It's tottering. The wind is even starting to make it go like this. And on top of that, literally, you're piling rocks. You just keep piling rocks on top of the shack. What is that? What are those rocks? Word said, it's sin. It's sin is heavy upon it. We just keep loading rocks on the roof. And when that shack starts to go, how will it go? Slowly? I mean, does it go slow motion? It collapses. What does collapse look like to you? Very sudden. Very sudden and quite complete. So the sin is heavy upon us. We need to continue to pray fervently, because every day that judgment does not fall on this nation is another day of salvation. One more day where people have gotten saved. And I believe many are getting saved. You and I may not hear about it, but I believe every day many are getting saved. And the Lord knows those whose hearts are completely His. He knows those who are called by His name. And when that measure is full and the times of the Gentiles is about full, then the Lord will bring about His final act. And we can talk about the 70th week of Daniel. Reading the newspaper, it looks like we're pretty darn close. Anyone else? Thoughts? Rachel, is that another collection of something wonderful? As you remember, Patty, in your prayers, I would appreciate it if you would. She just called me on my way here. She's still ministering to that woman in Vermont who some of you may know. That woman had a surgery for cancer, a very rare and virulent form of cancer, and a miracle that she survived it all. Patty would like, the woman's now again in the hospital, but this time up in Vermont. She had to go for specialized surgery to Mass General, where there was only a couple of surgeons in the country that can do this type of surgery. And in any event, Patty's been ministering to this woman in the hospital and helping her and her husband and her kids. And so it's been a long couple of weeks. And I'm just praying that the woman can come home soon so that Patty can get her settled in and then she can come home. So I'm looking forward to that. But if you would keep her and this woman in prayer, her name is Kit. So if you think of Kit, please pray for her complete rapid recovery, and Patty would be able to rejoin us soon. Okay. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory as we do each week. Father, I thank you for each one here who has come. I am so blessed by each one who has come and for the opportunity that you give me to share, Father. We know that you are the one who is in control. You know our laying down. You know our rising up. You know our thoughts. And we thank you, Father, that you are God over all the earth, over all of our affairs. You know, Lord, every situation in which we are involved, and you are in control of that, Father. We look to you to guide us, to give us wisdom and discernment, to give us love for one another, that the fruits might be born in us and grow in us, Lord. I pray for health and healing for each one here, as each one has need, physical health, spiritual, emotional, financial health, Father. We speak the blood of Jesus over each one here. We ask your blessing over each one and over these refreshments and the hands that prepared it. We ask your blessing over Patty and over Kit, Father, for all the ways that you have so far brought great testimony through all of this. And great testimonies yet to come. To you be all the thanks and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.